Please turn with me to the back of your hymn book to Lord's Day 50, page 62 in the back of your hymn book, and then we'll open the Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 6. The fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Day 50, it asks the question, what does the fourth request mean? Give us this day our daily bread means, do take care of all our physical needs, so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and to put trust in you alone. Now let's open the Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 8, the first part of this Scripture portion was read a few weeks back by Brother Shoustra as he preached on that first portion of 2 Kings. I want to read it once again just to set the context for our text being 2 Kings 6, verses 24 to chapter 7, verse 2. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with the sword? And your bow set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the band of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now here begins our text at the 24th verse to chapter 7, verse 2. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you, from the threshing floor or from the winepress? Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him, And I said to her, on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, God, do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. But Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And when he was still talking with him, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then he said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Imagine floating on a life raft in the ocean for 47 days with very little to eat or drink. That was the experience of Louis Zamperini during the Second World War. Louis Zamperini had been a very promising Olympic runner who was eagerly awaiting the 1940 Tokyo Olympic Games. Much to his disappointment, the Games were canceled because of war. His dreams of athletic fame came crashing down, and Zamperini decided to join the U.S. Army Air Force. After the attack at Pearl Harbor, he was assigned to Hawaii, where he participated in bombing Japanese-held territory. He found himself in some extremely dangerous situations, but each time his life was spared. Then in May of 1943, Zamperini and nine other men were sent on a search mission. A plane had crashed in the sea 800 miles south of their base in Hawaii. His crew of 10 was sent to find and rescue any survivors. Unfortunately, the plane Zamperini and his crew were flying had serious mechanical problems, and the Green Hornet, as it was called, crashed in the Pacific, blowing apart in a ball of flame. Only Zamperini and two others survived the crash. The three men pulled themselves aboard two life rafts that had been released and inflated automatically. One of the three had a nasty gash on his forehead. They assumed that a search plane would be sent out fairly soon. They checked their food supply and discovered that they had 6 bars of chocolate and 8 half-pint tins of water. They were not overly concerned because, after all, would they not be picked up soon? But one day dragged into the next. During the day, they were baked by the sun and the heat was unbearable. At night, it was extremely cold. Occasionally, sharks bumped the rafts with their noses. After 33 days of drifting towards enemy-held territory, one of the three men died. Zamperini and his colleague, Russell Phillips, continued to drift along. Food became an obsession. Food became an obsession. They were able to catch a few fish, which they ate raw. They also managed to kill some albatrosses, which they also ate raw. Occasionally, squalls of rain provided just enough water for survival. After 47 days on the raft, they had drifted 2,000 miles westward toward the Marshall Islands. Then they were rescued by the enemy, the Japanese. Zamperini was reduced to a skeletal 67 pounds. 6 weeks earlier, he could have run a mile in just over 4 minutes and weighed 165 pounds. On the 13th of July, 1943, he could barely crawl out of the raft onto the Japanese patrol ship, 67 pounds. And that wasn't the end of it. Zamperini remained hungry for the greater part of 3 years. He was a prisoner of the Japanese. He was beaten continually, and the only food ever offered was small amounts of rice. Zamperini said that he and the other prisoners were treated worse than caged animals. When the war was over and he was released, finally, for the first time in 3 years, he had as much food as he wanted. It was almost too good to be true. Brothers and sisters, most of us here can't even begin to identify with the desperate hunger that such men experienced. We are living in an age where day-old donuts are considered too stale to eat. Food at the restaurant is pushed aside if it doesn't have just the right flavor. French fries and half-eaten burgers are dumped into the McDonald's garbage bins. Our land has such an abundance of food that we suffer more from obesity than we do from hunger. Most of us have never been without food. We're more concerned about eating too much than eating too little. Our refrigerators are full and our grocery stores are full. Congregation, that was certainly not the case for the city of Samaria during this time in the ministry of Elisha. The people of Samaria certainly did not have 25 kinds of cereal to choose from. Day-old donuts could not be found. And there were no half-eaten burgers and French fries in their garbage bins. Having come under siege by the king of Syria, there arose a great famine in Samaria. It was a famine so terrible that only people like Zamperini could identify with it. Through this terrible story, we are reminded that God alone is able to provide our daily bread, and we are completely dependent on Him for life's necessities. He is able to provide, and He is also able to withhold our daily bread. Now, the question that immediately comes to our minds when we read this story is this: how can there be famine in Samaria? What land is this, boys and girls? What land is this? It is the promised land. It is the land flowing with milk and honey. This was the land where the spies of Israel had to carry one cluster of grapes between two of them on a pole in the days of Joshua. This was the land filled with pomegranates and figs, a land of plenty. How was it that the king of Israel became cooped up in the city of Samaria like an animal in a cage without food? How was it that the king of Israel could not provide for his people in a land that should have been blessed with abundance? As we consider this passage of Scripture, I want us to see the reason for the famine, point number one, the response to the famine, point number two, and the release from the famine in Samaria, point number three. The reason for, the response to, and the release from the famine in Samaria. In order to understand what is taking place here, we need to consider the events leading up to this great famine in Samaria. This account in 2 Kings chapter 6 took place during the reign of Jehoram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Although Jehoram was not as wicked as his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, yet Scripture does say he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read in 2 Kings chapter 3 that he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Although Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, we see in our Scripture reading that God was nevertheless very gracious to him. Verses 8 to 23 record how mercifully God had dealt with him in spite of his sin. The Syrians were at this time the enemies of God's people. They were conducting ongoing raids against the various cities of Israel. But each time the king of Assyria initiated one of these raids, the Lord would reveal to Elisha where it was going to take place, and therefore Jehoram was able to prepare for it. Eventually, the king of Syria suspected treason on the part of one of his government officials. But one of his servants informed him that there was no treason involved at all, but rather it was Elisha the prophet who was to blame. Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel, "The words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, congregation, what is so striking about this whole affair is that the king of Israel had never entreated the Lord for such protection at all. Jehoram never cried out to God to protect him from the king of Syria. And yet the Lord sent his deliverance by way of the prophet Elisha. Such undeserved mercy should have humbled the king of Israel and brought him to repentance. Scripture says that the goodness of God should lead men to repentance. And this was not just a one-time occurrence. Verse 10 says it happened repeatedly, not just once or twice. God took the initiative to reveal his grace to Jehoram. Through Elisha, he showed Jehoram who the true God of Israel was. But while Jehoram was willing to reap the benefits through God's prophet, he was not willing to repent of his sin before the Lord. He was willing to receive the blessings of the Lord without rendering obedience to the Lord. He was not willing to live up to his name, for the name Jehoram means Yahweh is exalted. Yahweh is exalted. Jehoram refused to exalt the Lord. He would not render to him his worship and adoration. He would not put away his false gods in order to lift up the name of Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, how easy it is to live in that way. How easy it is to accept the gifts of God without rendering obedience to God. By accepting the blessings of God without repenting of sin, Jehoram was constantly slapping God in the face, as it were. Imagine a husband who does all that he can for his wife, providing for her, caring for her, protecting her, and the wife receives it all. She receives all his gifts, but in the meantime, she is having a relationship with another man. She accepts the gifts of her husband, meanwhile showing affection for another man. So it was with King Jehoram. He received God's gifts without responding in love and worship. God revealed his power to Jehoram not only by revealing the plans of the Syrian king to him, but also by showing who was really in control of the Syrian army. Because of Elisha's prophetic ability, the king of Syria sent a great army to Dothan to arrest him. But God protected Elisha with horses and chariots of fire. The Syrians were struck with blindness so that Elisha was able to lead the whole bunch of them right into the city of Samaria. Once again, Jehoram should have been overwhelmed. The demonstration of Yahweh's power through his prophet should have brought him to his knees. The great Syrian army was as harmless as a kitten, for God had touched them. Jehoram saw before his eyes that the nations of the world are controlled by Almighty God. Through this event, he should have seen that true safety and security is to be found only in the grace of God. Only in the grace of God. And yet, congregation, after all this, there was still no true repentance. Jehoram continued to demonstrate the spirit of his father and mother Ahab and Jezebel, a spirit of self-sufficiency, a spirit of stubborn pride. Well, this then is the background leading up to our text and the famine in Samaria. Verses 24 and following probably occurred several years after the verses preceding. After some time, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, forgot the humiliation that his army experienced, and once again he came to fight against Israel. Evidently, Ben-Hadad was also a very hard and proud man. You would think that after everything he experienced, he would greatly fear the God of Israel. First of all, way back in chapter 5, God graciously healed Naaman, who was then the commander of his army, of leprosy. Through the prophet Elisha, Naaman was completely cleansed. Second, as we saw, the Syrians were unable to successfully wage war against Israel because their plans were revealed to Jehoram by Elisha. And third, Ben-Hadad's army was struck with blindness and led by Elisha into the capital city of Samaria, the capital city of the enemy. You would think that after those three wonders, Ben-Hadad might have considered renouncing his god Rimmon and turned instead to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Perhaps you would think that verse 24 would say, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, repented of his former ways and submitted himself to the Lord." But no, congregation, there is no change in this man. He was ungrateful both to the king of Israel, who had spared his army, as well as to the God of Israel, who was behind it all. Neither Jehoram nor Ben-Hadad were convinced by miraculous signs. As I often say, brothers and sisters, miracles do not necessarily produce saving faith. From all that we know, Ben-Hadad remained a committed pagan. Ignoring all that had taken place in the past years, he once again rose up against the nation of Israel. In verse 24, we read that Ben-Hadad gathered his army and went up and besieged Samaria. The fact that Samaria was besieged may imply that the rest of the country was already subdued. There appears to be no resistance of any kind. No doubt many people took refuge in the city of Samaria, and consequently the city was eventually overcome by famine. The famine became so severe that finally a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a pint of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. It is significant that a donkey's head is mentioned here, for first of all, I am told that a donkey's head is practically inedible. It's hardly edible. But more important, a donkey was an unclean animal, according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14. The people of Samaria were forced to eat that which under normal circumstances they would not touch, a donkey's head and dove droppings. The city was reduced to desperate conditions. Now, if you look back to verse 23, you see that a few years earlier, a great feast was prepared and people ate and drank. Now there is no more feasting. Feasting is turned to fasting and plenty is turned to poverty. Well, one day as King Jehoram was passing by on the wall, possibly surveying the situation and taking stock of his defenses, he came across this woman who called out to him for help. "Help, my lord, O king." The woman did not go to the elders of the city, but she appealed directly to the one who was highest in command. This, of course, was not by chance, for it was God himself who was confronting Jehoram with the terrible consequences of sin. Jehoram's response to the woman shows something of the spiritual condition that he was in. He certainly was not in a good mood. He was filled with anger and bitterness. We read in verse 27, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" The king's reply appears to be one of arrogance and rebellion against God. "The Lord isn't helping you. How am I supposed to help you with bread and wine?" It's as though he's blaming God for the present predicament. He is still not repentant for his own sin. But then calming down a little, the king said to her, verse 28, "What is troubling you?" The response, brothers and sisters, of this woman was absolutely unbelievable. As we sometimes say, truth is stranger than fiction. The story of this woman is so repulsive that it makes you ill. It's enough to cause nightmares. The woman told Jehoram about a dreadful contract she had made with another woman. We read in verse 28, she answered Jehoram, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Here we are faced with the desperate conditions which prevailed in Samaria. Mothers who agreed together to eat their very own offspring. Natural motherly affection has given way to the pangs of hunger. One mother gave up her child, thereby honoring the first part of the contract. But when it was time for the second woman, she hid her child. Now, congregation, what is going on here? How can it be that the people of God have become cannibalistic? How can it be that children are eaten by their very own mothers? You would say, this is not possible. This is beyond belief. This cannot be the truth. This is so disgusting that were it not in the Word of God, you wouldn't even want to consider it. What is happening? The curse of the covenant is being fulfilled. You remember that when Israel crossed over the Jordan and first entered the promised land, six tribes had to stand on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the covenant blessings. And six tribes had to stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce the covenant curses. Deuteronomy 28 lists the blessings and the curses of obedience and disobedience. In our text before us, there are three things that were expressly warned of in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Three things: the siege, the famine, and the eating of their children. The siege, the famine, and the eating of their children. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 28. Words of warning for the disobedient. First of all, the siege. Deuteronomy 28:52. "They shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you." The siege. Second, the famine. Deuteronomy 28:17. "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Verse 33. "A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." The siege, the famine, and third, the eating of their children. Deuteronomy 28:53. "You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you." Now listen to this, verse 56. "The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of all things in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you." She will eat them secretly. She will eat them secretly. Here we have a most horrible, horrible description of what would happen if Israel turned away from their God. Instead of peace, God would send war. Instead of milk and honey, God would send famine. Instead of joyful families, they would resort to cannibalism. You see, congregation, the state of Samaria at this time was not just coincidence. It wasn't just by chance. Israel, in the siege, famine, and cannibalism, was experiencing the covenant curse of God. God was chastening his people. God was disciplining his people. The land that had flowed with milk and honey no longer supplied their needs. God's hand of blessing was removed from those who had counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing. Through this chastisement, he was calling them to repent of their sins and once again commit themselves to Yahweh, their God. That's the reason for the famine. The congregation, instead of repenting, Jehoram hardened himself against the chastening hand of God. He did not respond rightly to the discipline of the Lord. In verses 30 to 33, we see the response to the famine. The response to the famine. We read in verse 30 that when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. In his deep distress, Jehoram tore his clothes. Perhaps he recognized that this was God's covenant curse. Or it could be that the words of Deuteronomy chapter 28 came to mind. Maybe he was just overwhelmed by the desperate situation in which the city found itself. Having torn his clothes, the people could see that beneath his royal robes, the king wore sackcloth. Now, sackcloth in Scripture was used as the garment for mourners and those expressing repentance. Jehoram was mourning, certainly. He was mourning. But there is no evidence of repentance. The sackcloth under his royal robe was no sign of sorrow for sin whatsoever. This is clearly seen in the very next verse. Look at verse 31. Then he said, God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Jehoram took a solemn oath that he would have Elisha killed that very day. Instead of swearing that he would abolish all idolatry from the land, instead of pointing an accusing finger at himself, he blamed the prophet of God. What had Elisha done to deserve this? Had he predicted this judgment? Had he warned the king that this would come? Maybe he did. Maybe he did. Or perhaps the king was thinking back to the time when he had the opportunity to destroy the Syrian army, but Elisha had advised him to feed them and to let them go. Or another explanation of the king's wrath against Elisha is this. Jehoram was probably well acquainted with what had happened in the reign of his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. And at that time, Elijah, the prophet, prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Perhaps Jehoram thought that his present situation was due to the prayers of Elisha. Just as Ahab refused to recognize that the drought upon the land was a direct result of his own sin and idolatry, so now his son Jehoram refused to acknowledge that his own sin was the cause of this divine discipline. Well, whatever the exact reason for Jehoram's anger against Elisha, we know that it is not unusual for the prophets to receive the blame for things that were not their fault. Ahab had called Elijah what? You remember, boys and girls? What had Ahab called Elijah? A troubler of Israel. A troubler of Israel. If anyone was a troubler of Israel, it was Ahab and his evil wife, Jezebel. And so it was in this case. Elisha was not the troubler of Samaria. Jehoram was the troubler of Samaria. But Jehoram refused to acknowledge his guilt, and like his mother, Queen Jezebel, he swore that he would decapitate the prophet Elisha. In this solemn oath, congregation, we see the king of Israel defying the curse of the covenant as well as the God of the covenant. By blaming Elisha, he is ultimately blaming the Lord. And we also need to understand that Elisha, in his prophetic office as a teacher, miracle worker, healer, and advisor, prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. He prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. As Elisha had ministered to people's needs, performed wonders, demonstrated that the Lord is sovereign over kings, armies, and nations, in that task, Elisha prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, by rejecting Elisha, and his word, Jehoram was not only rejecting man, but ultimately he was rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. As a prophet, Elisha stood in the line of the great prophet Moses, which had its culmination in Jesus Christ and his prophetic ministry. Jehoram was thus rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. He wanted food, but not Christ. He wanted bread for the body, but not for the soul. He wanted the benefits of Christ, but didn't want to submit to the lordship of Christ. He wanted his daily bread without placing his trust in Christ alone. It is easy, congregation, to confuse our priorities, is it not? Samaria didn't, first of all, need bread. They needed what? Repentance. Their first need was not food, but forgiveness. They needed to turn from the wickedness of their ways. They needed to be right with God. And brothers and sisters, that is also true for ourselves. Yes, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We pray that God would provide for all our bodily need. God is concerned about the daily needs of his children. But our Lord Jesus said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That is what God required of Jehoram. That is what God required of Israel. And that is what God requires of you and of me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will take care of the rest. Well, Jehoram didn't do that. He was determined to execute the supposed troubler of Samaria, Elisha, the very one through whom deliverance could have been found. We read in verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? By the power of God, Elisha was able to see the messenger of the king coming to kill him. The son of a murderer, Ahab and Jezebel, came to slay the righteous. Elisha, however, instructed the elders to shut the door and hold it until the king himself arrived. By the time the king came to Elisha's house, he seems to have cooled off somewhat. He seems to have changed his mind about killing Elisha, but the underlying rebellion had not changed. The king came to the prophet and said to him in verse 33, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? While verse 33 is somewhat difficult to understand, it seems clear that the king's rebellious spirit had not been subdued. He was not willing to wait on the Lord. He spoke as if this whole thing was God's fault, as if the Lord is unjust. But congregation, how did Elisha respond? Did he throw himself at the king's feet and plead to spare his life? Did he beg for mercy? Not at all. As an ambassador of the King of Kings, Elisha faced Jehoram and proclaimed a very unexpected message. It was not a message of wrath. It was not a message of judgment, but it was just the opposite. Elisha declared that the curse of the covenant would be graciously suspended. That the Israelites would be released from the famine. Released from the famine. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Here, brothers and sisters, we see the great mercy of God. Even though there was no genuine repentance or humility by the king or the people, nevertheless, Jehovah would show his mercy. At a time when all hope seems to be gone, when the power of man is insufficient, when the king of Israel is at his wit's end, when people are eating their own children, this is when the Lord reveals who is in control. This way, there will be no doubt that God has done it. God has done it. It is only out of God's sovereign good pleasure. Within 24 hours, they will have plenty. Hear the word of the Lord. Pay attention. Hear and believe, said Elisha. The king had just threatened Elisha's life. And now the Lord is going to spare the king's life. Within 24 hours, the enemy will be gone and there will be food in abundance. There will be food for all to enjoy. All? All except for the king's officer mentioned in verse 2. He did not believe the word of the Lord, and he openly expressed his unbelief. Elisha's response to him is most sobering. You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So close to deliverance and yet unable to taste of the blessing. His unbelief caused him to forfeit the provision of God. He would not believe the grace of God, and therefore he sealed his own destiny. Brothers and sisters, such is the consequence of not believing the promise of God. The fulfillment of these words is found in the 17th verse. He was trampled in the gate and died. He saw with his eyes, but did not eat of it. Congregation, the death of the king's officer is a reminder that God will condemn all those who turn their backs on the word of his grace. God will condemn all those who reject his word of deliverance. God will condemn all those who reject the grace that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your first concern should not be your daily bread, but your first concern should be a right response to the word of his grace. Your first concern should be a believing response to the word. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then when God does provide your daily bread, when God opens the windows of heaven, it should humble you before your Lord. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. And then, yes, we may and we ought to pray, give us this day our daily bread, not merely to satisfy us, but so that we may be strong and fit to serve our God. So that we may acknowledge him to be the only fountain of all good, and that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in him. Seek first the kingdom of God, congregation, and all these things shall be added unto you. seek his honor. Seek his glory. Seek his praise. Seek to exalt the name of Jehovah. Seek to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And use the daily bread that he gives you to serve him. Submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ so that your life may bear fruit to the praise and glory of your God. As you sit down to eat your lunch this afternoon, remember, food is not merely for your personal satisfaction, but food is set before you by his mercy so that you may serve your Lord, so that you may serve your Savior. Jehoram wanted food, but not Christ. He wanted bread for the body, but not for the soul. He wanted physical comfort, but he did not want to acknowledge the Messiah as the only fountain of all good. He wanted his daily bread without placing his trust in Christ alone. How is it with you this morning? Do you receive your daily bread without worshiping and obeying the only fountain of all good? Do you receive the daily needs of the body while neglecting the needs of the soul? Do you receive the gifts of God without loving, serving, and obeying the giver? Congregation, let us all receive the good gifts of God with thanksgiving and worship. And may the goodness of God drive us to humble service for the glory of Christ. Give us this day our daily bread so that we may acknowledge you, trust in you, exalt your name, and bring glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, our God, how easy it is for us to accept your gifts without acknowledging you as the giver. How easy it is for us to continue to receive day after day after day of the goodness of the Lord while not submitting to you, while not obeying you. Oh, our Father, we pray that you will help us to see that our greatest concern ought not to be our daily bread, but our greatest concern ought to be that we live our lives in humble service and obedience and love, that we yield ourselves to you, that we surrender our life to your service, that we strive for holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. Help us to remember, Lord, that our priority ought to be to seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, as Jehoram and the nation of Israel had so sadly departed from you in spite of the many evidences of your grace and mercy toward them, Lord, how easy it is for us, although we see your mercies day by day, yet, Father, our hearts would so easily deceive us and lead us astray and cause us to forsake the one who is the only fountain of all good. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, and as we receive our daily bread, to praise your name, and to beseech you day after day that the strength we receive from our daily bread would be used to praise and exalt your name. Father, help us to always remember our need of him who is the bread of life, and that without him, we are hopelessly lost. That without him, even if we receive our daily bread throughout the course of our life, yet, Lord,
we have lost everything. For the moment we stand in your presence, we have no advocate. We have no mediator. We have no intercessor. We have no Savior. So help us, Lord, to receive of your goodness day by day and to receive it with a spirit of repentance and thanksgiving and worship and obedience. Hear us, we pray. Work these things in our hearts, Lord, that we would not so quickly forget. Amen. Let us sing together in response for number 301. We'll stand to sing all the verses of number 301.